as you can see from the screen, we're going to think about the first three verses in Philemon for today's service. Now, we all have different benefits in life. When you think about your life, we all have different advantages in life. When you think about what you have, for some, they have a quick mind. Others have very skilled hands. There are some who have physical strength. Others who enjoy good health. Some folk have money in their bank account. Other people look back on a very fine education. Some have had opportunities to do things. You may count amongst your personal benefits something like safety. You've always lived in a way that's felt fairly secure. Or happiness. The Lord has granted to you some great joys. Or stability. You've had somebody in your life who's always been there for you. These and all kinds of other features of life are found in some lives, not in others. Because people have different benefits, different advantages. Why is it like that? Why do we not all just have the same? Well, you know the reasons. I don't need to give them to you. There are a whole host of reasons, aren't there? Some of it's just genetic. If you're somebody who does have very skilled hands, you've got all that motor coordination. Did you give it to yourself? Some of it's family. Some have a particular family they grow up in which really gives them sense of some of these things. Others don't. For some, it's the particular work they were able to get into. They didn't have to, we talked about it during the week, weren't we? They didn't have to labour down a mine for 13 hours a day. They were able to do work that allowed them to flourish in some way. Or it might be the society that they live in, that society gave them peace and stability in a way another society wouldn't have done. It can be the culture that they were in. It can be their time in history. I have never had to live through an active war being fought where I live. Some of you have. Some of you were affected by the war coming here. I haven't had to live through that. There have been wars in other places. Lots of little streams. When we think about our lives, lots of little streams flow into the river of a life. Lots of little streams make what a life is. And some of those streams are pleasant. You know, like skills handed down through generations. And some of those streams are unpleasant. We might think of some people who have been enriched by the crimes of past generations. But whatever the streams have been, they come together in a life. And when you look at a life, it will have some mixture of benefits, some advantages compared with others that shape that person. And, yeah, you could do it this afternoon, or you could do it right now if you wanted to. You could stop and you'd think, what are mine? What are the things that have been put into my life? However they've arrived there. But how are we then to think of them? Once you've written your little list out of things that you would say, well, yeah, that's been a good thing that's been in my life. I'm grateful for that. Once you've identified that list, how are you to think of it? Your personal advantages, your personal benefits. We know how we think of others. Sometimes we can be positive, can't we? We can be very pleased that so-and-so's had that thing in their life, whatever it is, some skill they've got or some event that's come to them. Sadly, we can often be negative about the advantages others have. We can envy them because they've got something we've never had and it just seems irritating. We can resent sometimes what others have because they're not really worthy to have that. I know other people who should have had that. Sometimes we can just be upset because we feel it's unjust that Shay should have ever had those things. So we know how we think of others and their benefits and advantages. Sometimes we can be positive or sometimes we can just moan. Or even try and make the other person feel bad that they have got these benefits. But that's hardly a way to build the Lord's kingdom on the earth, is it? To focus in that way. And the New Testament says, absolutely, Rather, you should do this. Think about what you have. And think about your attitude to it. Or to them. And that's what we're going to do in this sermon. Using these first three verses, I'm going to talk about the attitude that Christians are taught to have by the New Testament towards their advantages and benefits in life. The things which have come to us, however they've come to us, the things which have come to us, what attitude do we take to them? We're going to use the first three verses of this little book of Philemon. Let me just explain how I want to go about it. We're going to do two steps, and then we'll finish off with some applications. Step number one is to discuss the attitude. What does the New Testament tell us as the way, as Christians, we should look at the advantages we are given in life? Then, secondly, having talked about that in general, we walk through the verses, and using what Paul writes to these Christian friends in the Lycus Valley, we will try to see how that works out in everyday life. How does it affect the way Paul speaks and thinks of other people? And then, as I say at the end, just some applications to finish off. What attitude should you as a Christian take towards the things you've been given, towards your benefits in life, however they've come to you, towards your advantages, your privileges, whatever they are? What attitude should you take to them? Christians are called to live by this rule. It's the lay aside rule. Christians are called to live by the lay aside rule. So what's that? The rule tells us that we are to learn to value God and others before ourselves. And that will mean this, that we will be prepared to give up any benefit or any advantage we have for their sake. The rule says that we will be prepared to give up any benefit or advantage we have for the sake of God or for the sake of others. Now, let's be clear what I'm not saying. The rule does not say you ought to feel really bad about the things you've got in life because you've got stuff that other people haven't got. It doesn't say that. You're not supposed to go around beating yourself up about benefits and advantages you've been given. You're not supposed to regret your blessings and say, oh dear, it's terrible, I've got them all, isn't it? I mean, other people don't have them. Isn't that terribly sad? You're not supposed to deny they exist or never make use of them. If you've been given them, you're to use them and to enjoy them and to be grateful for them. Now, the rule is much more powerful than some sort of fake modesty or denial. The rule says, but in the midst of it all, be willing to give up anything for another if the Lord's kingdom requires it. Now, the great example of this is the one I trust would come straight to your mind, which is the Son of God himself. You think of him and you cast him back in your mind, let's say like the start of John's Gospel does, and you place him in heavenly places. You see him there. And what is it happening there? He is in the midst of the most privileged place in, well, you can't say in the universe because it's not in the universe. He has glory there. Everybody sees him in magnificence. He has honour there. Nobody ever speaks a word against him. He has respect there. Everybody wants to know what his desires and will are. He has love there, a sort of love that you can't imagine because it's 100%, it is total from all those around him. He has obedience there, where there are great armies who at his very word would act upon his wish. He has joy there. There is no sadness, no tears to be wiped away. He's just contented and happy. He is at peace there. The relationship with his Father, the relationship with the Spirit who bonds Father and Son, there is no shadows within it. He is fulfilled there. He never questions who he is or what he should be or how he should live. He is completely whole. He knows exactly who he is and what his existence is and what it's for. He has a perfect life. and he is with his Father in perfect peace. And what does he do? He comes down here. And he takes up one of our lives. Our sort of lives, if you know what I mean. He joins his divinity to our humanity. And he experiences the fullness of our human life. And what does he get? Dishonour. People can't see his glory. And they treat him like he's scum. Shame. He is hounded and he is put out in public as though he is a figure of mockery. And he gets pain. The very human body he was prepared to humbly take on gets whipped off his back. And he gets sorrow. Sadness upon sadness. And people spit in his face with hatred, and he weeps at tombs in grief. And then he experiences, bizarre experience, death. The eternally living one takes on a life in which he dies, his human life. Now, do you get the picture? There he is. All the advantages of heaven. What does he do? Could he have stayed there and enjoyed them? Yes. Would that have been wrong in some way? No. Would it have been selfish? No. They were his by rights. He was completely within his rights simply to remain there. And nobody could have questioned it. But he lays it to one side and accepts a lesser life on the earth. Why does he do it? Because the Father asks him to be the king of a sinful people. And to save us from destruction, he has to go to a cross. And on that cross, he has to bear our punishment. And so he laid aside all that heaven gave him to serve others in love. Let's be clear again. The Son of God rightly enjoyed the life he had with his Father. If he had chosen to remain there, there would have been no shame in that choice, nothing to accuse him of. It was all his by right. But his mindset was a willingness to lay aside what he rightly had for others. And we need the same rule in life. Now, of course, there are some benefits we have that might stem from something we've done that's wrong, something sinful. Where we're talking about that area of life, well, with that, you just repent and you ask for forgiveness and you pay back what's been taken. But with everything else, the good things that God has given to us, we're grateful for them, we enjoy them, we make use of them, but our example remains Jesus. Which is to say that whatever I have, I must be willing to lay it aside if it's needed for his kingdom. That rule is supposed to make you feel uneasy. It's not supposed to be a rule where you just think, well, of course, that's obvious. That's just what, of course, I would do. The example of Christ is supposed to be a striking and a dramatic example. We fear loss, rightly. But we go into it saying, but my Father, as the Lord Jesus would say, my Father has assured me that I do not need to fear loss. That whatever is given up for the kingdom will only in the end flow into yet greater blessing. Jesus even gave up his life in the end. But he was raised, and he returned to heaven, and he found a joy and an even greater glory there as a result of all he had done. As a Christian, you're called to follow him with the lay aside rule. You can lose anything for his kingdom if you trust his Father above. Let me sum it up in the way we've done before. Let's just, as it were, pause in the sermon a moment and use a slide just to help us again. The lay aside rule in the New Testament says, we think about what is being given to us And we are grateful for it and thankful and rejoice in it. And we can list off benefits and advantages, and you can do the ones that you feel are true of your life. And it might be none of those, it might be something else. But the Laodicea rule then says, handle them rightly in this brief life you've been given. Which means you put the Lord, others first, other believers. You're willing to lay aside, therefore, the things you've been given. Not because you despise them or reject them, but simply because they need to be put to one side in order to love others in the way God has commanded. And in that, your example for that, your way of processing that, is to think of Christ and his conduct, his way. And this lay-aside rule is beneath the letter of Philemon. It sits there underneath it. Now, for now, we're just going to see it in verses 1 to 3. So let's go on to part 2 of the sermon. Let's go on to this attitude being seen in everyday life. Verses 1 to 3 of Philemon. Let me just turn to the passage in my Bible here. So, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Paul's introduction begins with the recipients of the letter and a greeting to them. Notice how he writes it. And notice how he writes it, what that says about him and how he's thinking. First of all, he calls himself Paul. Now, Paul is a Hebrew-speaking Jewish man, who originally had a proud Hebrew name that came from a king. He was known as Saul. What has he done with that? He has laid it aside, hasn't he? He has laid aside the name of honour that was his when he was younger. And he uses a Gentile name now, a non-Jewish name. This name's Paul. Because that suited for his work for Jesus. And in verse 1 he doesn't mention being an apostle. Instead he calls himself a prisoner. But apostle is a title of status. Apostle is representative. But he lays that aside. Now he says, Paul, the prisoner. Title of shame. He aligns himself with criminals, even though he's been falsely accused. He doesn't say, unfairly a prisoner, or a prisoner of Roman scum. He just says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Oh, sorry, wrong one. Let's do that again. Now, why does he write so? Because this is Jesus' way. It's Paul's work for the kingdom, which has led him to a cell, probably in the city of Rome. And so this is how he thinks now of himself. I'm just a prisoner. And yeah, I'm not a prisoner of these Roman authorities. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is the life he's called me to. This is what he's made me. And I'm not going to get on my high horse and say, well, I'm really an apostle. Come on, bow before my magnificence. He's prepared to lay aside what is his by right because of the work he's doing. He doesn't moan about how unfair it all is. You know, I mean, other Christians are free to preach. Why am I not free to preach? I'm the greatest preacher alive on the earth. Why don't more people get to hear me? Paul lays aside his name. He lays aside his status, which is rightly his. He's become a slave. He's become a criminal in the eyes of the world. For the kingdom. Like Jesus. But that's not all. Look at how he speaks of other Christians too. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is a younger man. He has served on Paul's team. In other words, he is a deputy or he is an assistant. And Paul could have rightly asserted his authority over him. Paul could have said, Paul and Timothy, my helper. But what's more important to Paul? was more important to Paul is how Timothy is in the same family as him, the family of God, that he is his brother. Do you see how Paul is thinking? Paul, it's built into him now, because it's the whole way he tries to think about life, that he's prepared to lay aside all the things that are to his advantage, that are his benefits, that are his by rights, but he lays them to one side because of how he constantly thinks of what he's doing, who he's working for, what this kingdom is. When he calls Timothy his brother, we might think to ourselves, oh, that's very sweet, isn't it, eh? Isn't that delightful? Yeah, he calls Timothy his brother. It's so, such a nice thought, this older man calling this younger guy his brother. And when we think that, we fail to grasp just how much has been given up for Paul to say those words. Timothy was half Jewish. When Paul first knew him, he wasn't even circumcised. To the loyal Jews that Paul grew up with, and who were his closest colleagues and friends, that was offensive. You don't mix with people like Timothy, and you certainly don't treat them as family. So when Paul says, Timothy's my brother, when he publicly embraces him and others like him, Paul at that very moment is losing other friends who will not talk to him now. And he's probably losing money as he's detached from maybe sources of income, people who had supported him or family who would have sent him things. Indeed, he may well have lost family at that moment, those he was naturally related to, his blood relatives. Most Jewish men in Paul's circumstances would be married. So maybe Paul even lost a wife, because we never hear about him having a wife. Family was so important to a faithful Jew like Paul. You know, somebody like Paul, who was so aware of the Old Testament, carried the weight of their family trees on their backs. And Paul, as it were, takes it off and he lays it to one side for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Because in Jesus' kingdom, a Jew and a Gentile are brothers. And so that comes first for Paul. If Timothy is with him, Timothy is his brother. And if that means he loses connection with his actual brother, if that means his own father won't talk to him, if that means his source of income he once had is cut off, if that means he loses a wife, we don't know whether that's true or not. Paul will still lay those things aside because he must be brothers with Timothy. Because that is what the Lord Jesus has done. And that just carries on through the rest of the recipients. He writes to Philemon next. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Another Gentile now. As far as we know, not even half Jewish. But he says, he's a dear friend. He's a fellow worker. Philemon and I, we strive together for the same goals. This is Paul, who once operated in the higher echelons of Jerusalem life. He was powerful in Israel. He could go on campaigns on behalf of the high priest to other places. He doesn't work up there with the giants anymore. But he does have a Gentile mate down in Laodicea that he works with. And he values the work of that Gentile as equal to his own. He calls him beloved. Verse 2, to Apphia, our sister. You want to read some sexist literature sometime? Read some of the rabbis talking about women. Rabbis of Paul's time could be pretty negative about Jewish women. Lesser creations. What do you think they thought of Gentile women? Paul says, this Gentile woman is my sister. I am deeply concerned for her. I am deeply concerned for her well-being. She is my family. Yep. It's very hard to communicate in, maybe more so in these strange, diverse, separated times. But Paul is laying aside his place in Jewish society, his honour as a rabbi, his friendships of the past, and so many advantages for the kingdom of Christ, in which he knows that Jews and Gentiles must become family together. The third person is Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Another Gentile. A Gentile now whom Paul says, he served alongside me. We fought together for Jesus' kingdom. Not in the military sense, I assume he means he's been on missions with him at some point. And Paul doesn't command him like a general. He doesn't say, and I made this Gentile do my bidding. I got him to do the dirty work. He says, we were fellow soldiers. We were comrades. And Paul speaks to the church in Archippus' home. The word church is just the word assembly, gathering. It's used in, it was used generally for gatherings in Greek towns when you brought the civic groups together. But in the Old Testament, when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, church became the word for Israel's great gathering, her assembling together. But Paul uses that word, which has such value for him as somebody who knew the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as a gathering for Christians now, Jews and Gentiles. And he regards them as the people who have inherited all Israel's destiny. Jews and Gentiles, with faith in Jesus, have become God's new Israel, reborn. And the moment Paul says that, the moment Paul thinks that way, he is offending all the true Jews in Israel, in Judea. As we saw in Acts, some are prepared to deeply hate him for it. They will commit themselves to being assassins if they can silence him on this. Can you gain any sense of Paul just laying aside one thing after another that was his life because he had to serve this kingdom which Jew and Gentile came together as one in Christ? Who are these three people, Philemon, Athea and Archippus? We're not really sure because we're not told. One of the names, Archippus, does appear also in Colossians. Are they a son, a daughter and a father? Are they brother and sister? We're not even entirely sure who the letter is addressed to. It's become traditional to put Philemon as the name for the letter. But is it Philemon who received it because his name was first? Or is it actually Archippus who received it because his name is put with the church at the end? There's lots we're uncertain about. But what we can see is how Paul treats these Gentile folk. What blessing does he speak over them? Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting that incorporates both a Greek welcome and a Hebrew greeting, puts them together. May you know undeserved kindness, he says to them. May you experience the wholeness which the Lord alone can give. Notice the honour that Paul gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord, the Old Testament name for God. He puts Jesus equal to the Father. How much did Jesus lose then when he became a dead criminal slave on a cross? Nothing. He has the highest name with which to bless others. The lay aside rule that Jesus lived by and which he teaches to his people leads to glory. So do you see? Do you see how the lay aside rule comes out in this letter? How it applies? How Paul was willing to lay aside his personal benefits, his personal advantages, his personal privileges in order to build Jesus' kingdom in the way Jesus wanted. And as Christians, we're called to do the same. Now it's time to close, but as I do, I'm going to therefore in application do this. I'm going to list 6 mini points from these verses as applications which help us to build the kingdom and to treat Christians as our family in the Lord. Number 1, remember that we have one Father. I think I can bring them on screen actually, I think they're there. There we go, yeah. Remember that we have one Father. When you see another Christian, calm down all your intuitive human reactions to them, whether positive or negative. Whether you've got some hang-up from the past with them, or whether you've just got a personal dislike of the way they look, or whatever it is, however your intuitive reaction is, however you naturally see them, you slam your brakes on and you say to yourself, walking towards me is a child of God. And that's how you think about how you treat them. We see that with Paul, with Timothy, with Aphia, with Philemon, with Archippus. There were all kinds of things that were intuitive to Paul to react to Gentiles with. He'd learnt them all through childhood and on into the Jerusalem years. He was well trained in how to react intuitively to Gentiles. It was gut reaction, some of it. And he had to stomp it down and say, this is a child of God. Number two, then remember this, that the Son of God gave up heavenly privilege and was humiliated to save that Christian. So how should you treat them? How should you speak to them? Oh, but you don't understand. I mean, you know, that Christian's actually also a member of my family. It's my sister, and we fell out. Slow down. It may not be easy to fix it. It may require repentance or rebuke or whatever. But this is a Christian. And Jesus Christ gave up heavenly glory for them. So how should you treat them? Now sadly in this world, some things never do get mended properly in this life because life is too short and we're too feeble. But inasmuch as it sits with us, we try to stop ourselves and say, wait, here is a person whom Christ gave up everything for. Third, attack any evil pride you feel. We are sinners, and one of our problems is pride, where we want to raise ourselves up above somebody else as more important than them. We are to value actually their status more than our own. Again, you hear it with Paul. He's talking about Timothy, or he's talking about Philemon. And you see the way he does it. Fellow worker, friend, brother, fellow soldier, sister. And did I mention, I'm also a prisoner. Where did the word apostle go? Fourthly, coming out of that, speak well of fellow Christians. Speak well of them. Paul honours these Christians here. Do you think these Christians were perfect? No, they weren't. In fact, Paul's going to deal with something quite serious with them. But don't be quick to drag up the negative. You know, of course, the problem with that person is all Christians have problems. Somewhere, possibly even right at this moment, somebody's saying, the problem with you is, all Christians have problems, and sometimes they have to be addressed, sometimes they require strong conversation or rebuke or apology, and sometimes it takes a long time. But learn also to speak well of fellow Christians. Listen to Paul. Well, yeah, we read the verses, we didn't speak about them, but I always thank my God as I remember you. Do you find you can do that of the Christians you pray for? Paul is going to go on to strong words, but he starts by speaking well and meaning what he says. Fifth, pray for those two blessings, Paul says. Fifthly, pray for undeserved mercy from God upon fellow Christians. That will reset your way of thinking about it, won't it? If you actually pause and say, I want undeserved blessing upon this Christian. And then when you've prayed that, ask in what small way you can bring it into their life. Because again, it will reset your attitude towards them. And then sixthly, therefore, then pray for peace upon them, for their life to feel more complete, more whole, which is what the sense of being at peace means within this sort of phrase. And when you've prayed for that, ask him what small thing you can do to help them taste it. We have three verses. But as I said last week, we're taking this slowly because there are big attitudes within them and big ideas. So take these three verses this morning, learn from them, put them into practice. And let's learn to do as Paul did, to treat our fellow Christians truly as family.